Job chapter 18, and we're going to, as we're going through these studies, we could go through chapter 18 and 19 tonight, and then next week we could go through chapter 18 and 19 again and look at it from a completely different perspective. The rebukes against Job are getting harsher, and the responses of Job are more frustrating and frustrating for us, but he's just getting more frustrated. But I keyed in on verse 2 tonight of chapter 18. It says, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, and remember, Eliphaz came pretty harsh towards him, and the response of Job was, "You're miserable comforters." And then Bildad comes back even stronger. He says, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. We are counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight." Now, this is where we're going to springboard today. This is how it becomes very relatable to us. First of all, does Job count his friends as stupid? No. In fact, a lot of things that they're saying, we've already kind of established, they're not incorrect concerning the wicked. Much of what they say is accurate when it comes to the wicked. Where they're misplacing their counsel is that they're convinced that Job is hiding some great wicked act. And he continues to defend himself with the truth that I am not. But I am frustrated and I need an answer. And so he says an interesting thing in verse 2. How long till you put an end to words? And this got me thinking about how much people want us to put an end to our words about Christ. And that they would look at Christians and they would say things like, "Well, you think you're so much better than us, you think you're holier than thou, why don't you just be quiet, you think we're all going to hell." And what's interesting about Job is they don't want Job to say anything. Well, they don't have to ask him anything. Remember, Job asked him just to be quiet and just sit there and to comfort him. And so they're the ones prompting the words. And so this is what's really happening. The world does not want to have, I would say most of the world, they don't want to have a civil conversation about Jesus. They don't want to talk about Jesus in a logical way. Remember, the Bible says that Paul would go to the different places, and how does it explain how he would approach people? It said he would reason with them from the scriptures. The world wants to debate. They want to fight. They want you on some podcast so they can tear down everything we believe in. And they want you to be quiet and listen to them. And if you don't agree with them, they're offended and feel as if you are calling them stupid. Well, here he is. How long till you put an end to your words? And he says, gain understanding, and then we will speak. I've had that said to me. You know, my brother, we have nothing to talk about. Until you drop all this Christian stuff, we can never have a civil conversation. And it's always going to be my fault. And it's always going to be your fault. And so I want you to look at this study tonight from the perspective of Job is more accurate in how he is portraying the situation. He's got a better understanding of God. He knows his heart. He knows that this is coming out of nowhere. And the three friends are completely in the dark. There's only one person that really knows exactly what's going on at this time, and that's God. We know what's going on because we read chapters 1 and 2. But I want to read a couple of companion verses on this. Romans 1:18 says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Goes on to say, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and neither were they thankful. But we're told in Romans 1 that a world that really knows deep, he says, it's manifest in them what may be known of God. So they want to suppress the truth. Did you ever wonder why people just, if we're all allowed to think whatever we want, and we're all allowed to have our own opinions, why isn't the teaching of Christ just allowed the same freedom as every other teaching in the universe? And it's interesting in that verse, it says that they want to suppress the truth. So if you want to find out logically what the truth of the universe is, find out what's being suppressed. What the world doesn't want is what is ultimately the truth. In Acts chapter 5, the very early in the post, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. And then in Acts chapter 5, they're arrested. And they are given the command of God not to talk about Jesus. They're beaten and they're let go. And what do? They talk about Jesus. And in Acts 5:27, they brought them in. They set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Well, there's the conviction that Stan is talking about. The reason they didn't want to hear it is because if the apostles are right, then the Pharisees are going to hell. The priests and all of those who reject Christ and had him crucified are going straight to hell. And the answer of Peter is verse 29 of Acts 5. "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Is that a good answer? That's what's happening in Cameroon. Excuse me. Dave Lux worked for decades to get that Bible translated. And along with his whole team, they finally got it translated. And by the time they got done, it became illegal now to distribute them. So they have to distribute them in secret and in under an umbrella of danger, of persecution. They shouldn't break the law, should they? They ought to obey God rather than man. And that's what they do. It always interests me of Rahab. When Rahab hid the spies, and then she lied about it. And then God called her blessed, put her in the genealogy and all kinds of things. And so we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's all he's, what else is Job supposed to say? Except for the truth. And now it is, why don't you just be quiet? What, do you think we're stupid? I didn't even want you to talk to me in the first place. And then he goes on this horrific, very detailed, and by the way, accurate kind of speech about the wicked. He says in verse 5, this is Bildad speaking, "The light of the wicked indeed goes out. The flame of his fire shall not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. So we're going to see all kinds of his and him and his and him. And all those hises are pointing to the wicked. The point of Bildad's speech is not to give a theologically accurate description of the wicked. It is a rebuke to Job personally. He's speaking of the wicked in the third person, but he is specifically saying, this is what's going to happen to you because you're wicked. Now, if you read through it and you think of the wicked today, those without God, those who he that has the Son hath life, he that has not the Son hath not life, I think this is a pretty accurate picture. Verse 8, he is cast into a net by his own feet. He walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skins. The firstborn death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade before him the king of terrors. They dwell in the tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. So in verse 15, when you hear the word brimstone, what's the first thing you think of? Hell, fire and brimstone. His roots are dried out below, and his branches withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name among the renowned. I was thinking about this verse today. Liz and I went up and did a little hiking this afternoon, and we were in a restaurant eating, and a song came on, and it was a very secular song from a rock star that has been dead for many years and was very famous, and his songs are still being played today. Very ungodly fellow. I don't expect to see him in heaven, but God is pretty merciful. I don't know how his personal relationship with Jesus Christ was. But as I'm listening to the song and thinking about the fact that people are still listening to his music, he has no idea that's happening. And I thought, all of the riches and glory and fame and respect that he's ever earned on this planet. And he died very young, probably died in his 30s. I just thought, man, was this worth it? Was it worth it? We listen to that song and say, oh, there's so-and-so. Boy, what a singer that person was. What a talent. And I think he would at this point trade it all, wouldn't he? It's an interesting thing. The wicked, the memory of him perishes. Verse 18, he's driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. So he starts in verse 5 with the light of the wicked. He ends in verse 21, the dwellings of the wicked. And these two verses, or these two statements, kind of bookmark this middle part, which is all about it. And then he says, he defines the wicked in end of verse 21. He says, and this is the place of him who does not know God. What a statement. It is a statement that is accurate. And when we define the wicked, for example, this singer, I don't know if he knew God or not. I don't know how he spent his last days. I know there was time. I know he was sick for quite a while before he died. And so it's interesting that this is, he that has the Son hath life, he that has not the Son hath what? Not life. So the very definition of those who are separated from God are those who do not know Jesus Christ. This is why we do what we do. This is why every ministry here is the end game is to get the name of Jesus and the gospel into the mindset of those that we come in contact with, so they can know God, because we all know that this is the end of those who do not know God. However, this is more egregious because is he saying that Job does not know God? If he's addressing this to Job, this is one of the most horrific things to say about a person. Now, if Job does not know God, this is going to be his. But as we see toward the end of Job, that's not how it ends for Job. But you can imagine Job going through all of these things, and just imagine that you're living your life. This is I wasn't sure how many we'd have tonight, Valentine's Day, and it's great to see the couples here tonight and the ones that are here to hear about the Lord. But I would guess before the Lord takes you home that you're going to have a challenge in your life. You might have a moral failure. You might have a sickness. And for someone to go to you and say, well, boy, you must not be a Christian. Have you ever, anybody ever accused you of that? Anybody ever accused you of
that?
Recently. Something. Yeah, it is. That's a great example of how it is, you know. And for me, we make a lot of mistakes. You must not be a Christian if you know you watch that show. You can't be a Christian if you listen to that song. And so, what an accusation. So, however, it was completely misguided. And I want to give you an example of how misguided the world can get, talking about what you said. Well, there was another person in the Bible who was accused of not being a Christian. His name was Jesus. And can you imagine accusing Jesus of not being a Christian? Well, he stands before the high priest. Well, the high priest in Matthew chapter 26, and the high priest arose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it if these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by a living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So Jesus is silent at this point, and I will tell you that sometimes that's the best strategy. Under people that, you know, I years ago I started using a little thing, and when people come to me and say, "Well, how can you Christians or why did God do this? If God is so great, why doesn't he do this?" And I'll say, "Are you questioning God or are you asking God a question? If you're asking God a question, you have full freedom to do that. If anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." But we are the clay, and he is the potter, and we're not to question him. If you want to ask me a question about God, I'll try to point you to the verses. But if you're just going to try to, and this is what, how many times did they do that to Jesus? From the bringing the woman to him, and who was about stone, sin cast the first stone. They constantly tried to trip him up. And they're doing it here. How's he supposed to answer? He's got three options. He can say nothing. He can tell them the truth. Or he can lie. Well, he's not going to lie. So Jesus says to them in Matthew 26:64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So the high priest corners him. "If you are the Christ, tell us." He could say, "Well, I don't have to tell you anything." Or he can answer it honestly. And he says, "As you said, it is." Well, what do they want? Do they want him to be quiet, or do they want him to tell the truth? Do you see? That's the real conundrum in the world today. Many people want you to tell what you believe so they can attack you. And they can attack you, and they're ready to attack you. Well, Jesus is ready to be attacked at this time because he's ready to die for our sins. Verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes. He spoke in blasphemy, he says. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard him. He's blasphemy. Well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is the idea of claiming to be God or proclaiming God in a sinful light. Well, it's not blasphemy if it's the truth. When Jesus says, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's the only one that can say that and it not be blasphemy. What do you think? They answered in verse 66. They answered and said, he is deserving of death. So they spit on his face, they beat him, they struck him with their palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So you didn't say anything? Defend yourself. Tell us the truth. Are you the Christ? Tell us, tell us, tell us. It is as you said. Ah, get him, beat him, kill him. That they weren't wanting any kind of a social discourse about who he was, even though he had raised the dead, he had walked on water, he had healed the sick, he had fed 5,000, none of that mattered. None of that mattered. Matthew 12:24, they said about Jesus, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So here's Job, not in the same light as Christ, but in the same vernacular as far as all he's doing is telling the truth, and he's being attacked for it. And he's never going to convince these friends anything other. They are so cemented in this belief that he has this wickedness about him, and that's where Job is left in chapter 19, in a place of despair. Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? What's the last thing Bildad said? This is the place of him who does not know God. Man, I just said you were miserable comforters. You are breaking me in pieces with your words. These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me? Verse 4 is a very key verse for me. I think it will be for you. He says, if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. So think about that verse. What does it mean? If indeed I have erred, go ahead, Stan. That's a pretty good sentence there. I know that I've said this to family and friends. You know, my relationship with Christ is very personal. I know that the Bible is true. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that he rose again. I know when I'm dying, I'm going to heaven. Why? Why does that belief? I'm a little bit emotional about this, but in my family, and Liz can attest to this, knowing me in high school, in my family, under the rule of my mother, Liz, true or false, we could do just about anything we wanted. And it didn't matter, because my brother and sister were dying, and it didn't matter what we did. It didn't matter if we could party all night, we could stay away, we could just as long, because we had to, life was terrible, just do whatever you want, because it could end at any moment. And everything in our house was acceptable. From, and I'll just share this on Monday night, there's a documentary about my brother. It's a very famous documentary. about the horrible sins that he was involved in. He is a world-known sadomasochist, my oldest brother. And my parents were so proud of him. They were so proud of this documentary, of which I was not even... If you watch a documentary, he doesn't have a little brother. It's just him and my big brother, and I don't even exist, because they didn't want anything at all about God in this. So it was interesting, this world-known sadomasochist is the pride of my mother, but because of my belief in Christ. See how the world works? And the whole thing is, well, this is my person. I know he's true. I know what happened to me on that night. So therefore, you know. Does Job know what's going on as far as his wickedness? Does he know the extent of his wickedness? Yeah, I mean, he knows that there's not some besetting sin he's hiding. And it's so frustrating. And he says, look, if I'm wrong, just let me be wrong. I don't need you to tell me over and over again. Yes, you can keep telling me what a fool I am to follow some Santa Claus in the sky, as my parents would say, or what a fool I am to be taken in by this religious fanatical you guys. But the thing is, I know what's going on inside of me, and you know what's going on inside of you, and you have a right for your faith to be a very personal faith. And that's all he's saying here. He says, if indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net. So he says, look, this is not only between, it's not only my error. I have a right to make a mistake if I'm wrong. Also, this is between me and God. God has brought this upon me. I'm talking to God. I don't really need your input right now. Just leave me alone. And they won't do it. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:10, listen carefully to this verse. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The heart knows its own bitterness. I will tell you that God at times in our lives creates a scenario in which there's nobody we can go to except for him. Not even our spouses on Valentine's Day. That we get to the point where nobody can really understand the bitterness or the joy, either way, of what we're going through. And, you know, with the bitterness, I think we've all shared that. I know with the joy, I remember when I was saved. I remember going to, and telling my friends. And nobody shared my joy. Not only did not share my joy, it made a lot of them uncomfortable, upset. But boy, me and God were having a time. We were just having a time. And then I remember, it's Valentine's Day, I'll talk about this. I remember getting that letter from Liz and talking to her on the phone, and we were sharing the same joy. She had come to know Christ, and I had come to know Christ, and all of a sudden, everything changed. Because I found somebody to share joy with. And by the way, that's why we're here. That's what church is about. Because we understand it. We get it. Verse 7 through 22, he just kind of is responding to this chapter from Bildad. And he says, I cry out concerning wrong, and I'm not heard. I cry out, there's no justice. He has fenced up my way so I cannot pass. He set darkness in my path. He stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, I don't know that he's complaining here. I think he's explaining to Bildad, do you know what I'm going through? He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope is uprooted like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up the road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. I don't think this is the context of this chapter. But a lot of what he's talking about, I experienced when I became a Christian. But I wasn't going through any type of judgment or trials or tribulation. But it's just interesting. Those who dwell in my house and maidservants count me a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. What he is saying is, everybody thinks I'm this wicked person that doesn't love God. Everybody sees all these boils. They don't want to be around me. They're afraid of me. I'm all alone. Nobody understands my bitterness. I call my servant, but give no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. And remember, we saw that in the first couple of chapters. I don't understand the end of verse 17. It says, I am repulsive to the children of my own body. I think it's could be a metaphor. Somebody has, I read one commentary, they thought maybe he had other children, younger children that didn't die. I don't know that's true. But brothers, that would, be probably more accurate. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, especially you three. And those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin. That's the very medical condition he's in. And to my flesh. And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. You ever heard that phrase? That comes from the Bible. Do you know that? It's Job. And he's hanging on by the skin of his teeth. He's about to die. And Bildad has the audacity to say, well, you're like, you must not know God if this is happening to you. What's he saying, verse 21? Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. I don't need your accusations. Have pity on me. Why do you persecute me as God does? And are you not satisfied with my flesh? Jess, I need some pity. That they were engraved. And then I want you to read verse 23 and 24. This is so good. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Isn't that a clever thing to say? Reminds me of Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address. Do you remember how it starts? It starts with, very few people ever remember what happens and what we say this day. And we're still talking about the Gettysburg Address. And his words were written down. God actually answered his prayer. I think he's asking in a way of, he believes that maybe time will prove him to be right. And I feel that way. We want to tell as many people about the gospel. So when that time comes, it's like they're not saying, I wish somebody would have told me. Why didn't anybody tell me? You know, and someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And every person that ridiculed, mocked, persecuted, murdered, martyred the people of God, they'll know. They'll know. Oh, that my words are written, inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on rock with iron pen and lead forever. Well, it's 2024, and we're still reading about them. Except we know more than Job does. We know how it begins, and we know how it ends. And then we see a complete change in the book of Job. And you can put a little star there, a little line there. From chapter 19, verse 25, everything changes. The mode and mood of Job changes. I am not theologically smart enough to tell you why. But he just has these words in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at last on the earth. That has not been his outlook up until this point. And when we see Job speak the rest of the book, it's a little bit softer. It's a little bit different. And this is the application of this. We go back to the beginning of the lesson. Just as they did to Jesus, just as they did to Peter, they want you to be quiet. They want you to stop with your words about Jesus. But we're going to obey God rather than man. But you will not be able to do that unless you know what you're sharing is true. You won't risk friendships. You won't risk persecution. You won't risk ridicule unless you know for sure. And if you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer, then nothing will stop you from sharing it. Because you know what the plight of the wicked is, that those who don't know God, so you make it, love compels you to tell people. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that he stands last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He didn't say that before. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now he's yearning. Now it's not, oh God, kill me. I'll go to the other darkness where I won't be seen. And oh, now he's saying, oh, my heart yearns to die because I get to see you. This is more around Stephen's light. And when Stephen saw Jesus and he says, oh, I want, Lord, let me die. Take me. I want to go. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I wrote this book. As you study this book, this book is where my faith was really built. Because you start reading this book, and it's so accurate, it's so right. You begin to observe the world, and it's so right on. There's no... And it builds your faith. It builds your faith. 2 Timothy 1:12. This reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. Do you know that? I know who I have believed. I know that he has saved me. And if you know it, then, you know, if somebody came, if it was perfectly blue skies and the sun was out, and someone stepped up to you and they said, man, when is this rain going to stop? What would you say to that person? It's not raining. And they would say, sure it is. And you would say, no, I know it's not raining. I'm standing right here. And someone says, well, there is no God. You might as well tell me it's raining on a sunny day. It's that real. Faith is the what? Substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I won't braggadociously say that I will never deny God because I don't know what my mind's going to do. But at this point, if I had a debate tomorrow with somebody who was an atheist, I know that person is never talking me out of my belief in God. I'm not going to hear something from an atheist and go, I never thought of it that way. Wow. Why? Because I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know who I believed in. And I know the Bible's true. Now, 39 years ago, you might have been able to tweak my faith. This is why Awana is so important. It's why our Sunday school and church and Bible studies are so important. It's very important. He closes with this. If you should say, so who's he talking to? Talking to Bildad. How shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For the wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment. He says, look it, this is between me and God. He's doing all these things to me. I don't know why, but I do know that my Redeemer lives. If I'm erring, it's between me and my God. I know that when I die, I'm going to see him. I know that he lives. You three should start worrying about your own souls. And that's the what we tell people. I said, look, we talked to a relative of ours, and they were kind of drifting away from God. I told them, you know, if you're going to go on this journey to search for truth, make sure the Bible is part of that journey. But usually when people go searching for truth, they're going away from God and they eliminate the only thing that is truth. Why? Because Satan is a master deceiver. He's a master deceiver. But the world needs to be careful. I'll close with this. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully, we receive the knowledge of the truth. I'm sorry, let me read that again. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is not saying that after you've heard the truth, if you sin, you can't get saved. What it's saying is, if you reject Jesus Christ, reject the gospel, there's no other way. There's not another sacrifice for sins. There's only Jesus. So if you want to leave Jesus and go search for truth, there's nothing you're ever going to find. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour our adversaries. You're not going to find anything except judgment if you go that direction. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, or insulted the Spirit of grace? That's pretty harsh, but it's God's word. He says, look at those who broke the law of Moses and their two witnesses, they'd face death. How much more punishment and judgment on those who know and have heard about the Son of God, yet they trample on it. They count it as a common thing. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And those are the verses for Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We don't talk much about judgment, about sin, and about these verses. And these three, who are so accusatory and want Job to completely to be quiet, his response is, look, I know whom I believe. I know that my Redeemer lives. You guys need to kind of check where you are with God. And that's a tool for you when you're witnessing. When you're witnessing. It's a tough couple of chapters, but the book gets a little lighter now when Job has this epiphany, so to speak. I think he's always known it, but he got in some pretty dark places. I can't really blame him. You know. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, this is a tough book for me to understand. It's tough for me to grasp. It's difficult to have the responsibility of teaching it. And yet we get to this verse, Lord, it's taken us a while to get here. But Lord, it's great to hear these words come from Job. It's great to know how it ends for him. But it's also something we can relate to. Lord, we know that you live. We know that you're coming back. We know that there's judgment for those who do not know you. And we know it's our responsibility to preach the gospel to a world that would rather us be quiet. Lord, we have the truth. Let us never be embarrassed or ashamed of it. In Jesus' name, amen.